Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line that allows you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity in any of its aspects or about your own Christian faith or your own spiritual journey. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, we welcome you to call in and discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Raymond, calling from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for having me, Steve.
Yeah.
I have two questions. The first one is going to be probably a relatively easy one. I'm having an online conversation with a professing Christian, and he has the attitude of, I love everybody unconditionally. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, Hindu, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. I wish God to bless everyone no matter what faith you are. And then I responded with, well, I appreciate and admire your love for everyone, but I love other people too. But my position is that I care for people because I want them to know who Jesus really is and not make an ideology of who Jesus is. Because if they have a false idea of who Jesus is, they have a Jesus they cannot save. And that's my desire. And then he responded with, well, you cannot argue people into the kingdom. How would you respond to that? You know, I don't want to extend myself. I mean, just want your thoughts.
Well, as far as loving all people, even non-Christians, I mean, that's the right thing to do. But, of course, the question is, what is the proper expression of love? God so loved the world, which included all non-Christians at the time, that he gave his only begotten son so that they could come to salvation. And this is apparently the best way to love people who are not Christians, is to bring them Jesus, to send Jesus to them. Apparently, God felt like that's something people need. And, of course, the Bible teaches very plainly that it is, that people cannot be justified apart from Christ. And without justification, they stand on bad terms with God. And if they're standing on bad terms with God, well, things can't go very well for them for very long. They might have a reasonably good life in this lifetime, but the next life will not be so profitable for them if they don't have a relationship with God that is defined by Christ. And so, obviously, if you love Muslims and you love atheists and you love Hindus and Buddhists, as we all should, of course, love them, well, then we should do for them what God would do for people he loves. I mean, we're supposed to love as he loved. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, when Jesus confronted people who weren't believers, he urged them to become believers. And he indicated that they would die in their sins if they didn't become believers. So I don't understand someone saying, well, I love everybody, therefore I don't try to convince them to be a Christian. That's not the attitude that Jesus or Paul or, you know, the early Christians had at all. Now, as far as the statement, you can't argue somebody into faith, that's probably true in the final analysis. But many times people in coming to faith have to go through several stages, from whatever stage of unbelief they're in at the moment to, you know, some transitional stages where their unbelief is not quite as vociferous or as much as not as adamant, where their mind begins to open a little bit and their heart begins to soften a little bit, that they begin to see errors in the way they were thinking and lose confidence in their own viewpoint. It's when you lose confidence in your own viewpoint that you actually become more interested in finding the truth to replace the inadequate view that you've held before. Now, argumentation, if by that we mean making a case for Christ, is a very good way to bring people to faith. Although argumentation alone will not do it, they have to have a softened heart. They have to have the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. They have to have the Holy Spirit drawing them to God. But even if the Holy Spirit is doing these things, if they're persuaded that Christianity is fraught with unanswerable difficulties, if the Holy Spirit begins to convict them of their sin and try to draw them to Christ, but then it comes to their mind, but isn't Jesus just a myth, very much like the myths of the Egyptians and of the ancient Parthians and Romans and so forth, that, this disinformation that somebody has put into their head is going to perhaps be a roadblock to their faith, even though God may be seeking to draw them. Remember, when God is drawing a person, it does not necessarily mean they will come. Remember, God said in Hosea that it was that he delivered Israel from Egypt, and he drew them with tender cords of love. It says they didn't know that it was he who drew them, and they rebelled against him. So even when God's trying to draw somebody, they may resist. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Obviously, he had attempted to gather them, to draw them, but they successfully resisted. So I think the purpose of making a case for Christianity, which is what apologetics means, is simply the effort to remove obstacles. And those obstacles are usually in the form of disinformation. People either have default opinions about Jesus that they just made up in their own heads, or more likely, they have ideas about Jesus that they picked up from their friends, from their educators, from the media, from various sources, maybe from their parents even. And these wrong ideas about Jesus may well keep them from coming to Jesus, even though God is wishing to draw them. So arguments, as the term you used, argumentation can refer to something very ugly, or it can refer to something very wholesome and very, an exchange of ideas that's intelligent and correct, and you're making a case for something. A courtroom situation doesn't have to be ugly, although arguments are made by both sides to try to persuade the jury that, the person is either guilty or innocent. These arguments can be made in a very charitable, peaceful, intelligent way, and there's no reason to think that an argument is an ugly thing. Unfortunately, there are immature people who cannot abide somebody who doesn't agree with them, and so whenever they argue, they are frantically trying to prove that the other person is wrong, and get so emotionally involved in the matter that it does become an ugly thing. And tempers rise, voices rise, and so forth. That's not a good thing. The Apostle Paul indicated that we should try to persuade people who are in opposition to Christianity, although he did not suggest that it should be an ugly thing. He said the opposite. He actually said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and following. He said, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now notice, Paul indicates that those who are opposing Christianity, and this would be those who are adamantly supporting some other worldview against Christianity, they are captive. He said they're held in captivity to the devil. They have to be saved by God. It says that God needs to grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and recover themselves. Okay, well, God does have to grant them repentance. There's no one to be saved by anyone's arguments alone if God is not involved in convicting and drawing them. However, the fact that God does have to grant repentance does not eliminate our role in presenting arguments, because it says that we should be not quarreling, but gently teaching patiently in humility, correcting those who are in opposition so that God can grant them repentance. Notice there's a synergism here, a word that Calvinists hate, by the way. Synergism means working together. Paul said about himself and Apollos, we are workers, we are laborers together with God. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. We are laborers together with God in the saving of souls. We make the arguments. We present the information. We make the corrections in patience, correcting them, in humility, correcting them. And God grants the repentance. So if your friend says, we can't argue people into becoming Christians, I would have to agree if what he's saying is the only factor in this conversation is my arguments. I agree. You can force somebody by arguments into a corner where they can no longer answer you intelligently, but they may still rebel against God and not repent. So arguments alone won't save. But God grants repentance often through the agency of Christians patiently and humbly presenting the arguments for the faith and correcting those who are in opposition. So it's not either or. I think there's a holistic way to look at this.
Yeah, I would say, you know, my response initially was, well, you can't unconditionally love somebody into the kingdom either, because I think if you focus too much on the love aspect of God, you're detracting from the justice part of God. And
well, if you omit the justice part, then you're not really talking about the love of God at all, because justice is a function of love. If you love someone, you will endeavor to do justly and mercifully to them. And justice is part of love. A judge on the bench who has criminals come before him who are victimizing society, if he loves them in a way that that provides no justice and does not punish them or take them out of circulation, that's not a loving judge. He may be a sentimental judge. Being sentimental is one thing. Being loving is something else, because he's not loving people. These are criminals. These are people who are victimizing other people, and the judge's duty is to put them away so they don't do that anymore. If he fails in his duty, if he does not exact justice, he's not behaving in a loving way towards society. He's instead exposing society to unnecessary dangers that he's supposed to protect them from by his judgments. So justice is a function of love. And, it's not so much that, well, we shouldn't only talk about the love of God, we have to also talk about his justice. It's rather we need to talk about the love of God in its full-orbed capacities. It's the love of God includes justice. It includes mercy. It includes faithfulness. These are the components of the love of God. They are not somehow in contrast with it.
Okay. Well, that's very informative. I'll take that into light as I respond, because I want to make sure I respond clearly and concise. I don't like to extend myself, especially if it's online, because everybody's going to see it. So.
Well, I think the passage I read to you from 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 kind of presents a balance there. It does suggest that you do make the case with an unbeliever, but God also has to grant repentance.
Okay. All right, thank you. So my second question is, I'm going to switch gears on you, getting a little theological here.
Okay.
And I'm gonna unpack this, so give me about 20 seconds to unpack it, and then I'm going to hang up on you so I can listen on the air.
Okay, I won't be offended.
Okay,
go ahead.
So I listened to your series on some assembly required. You recommended me a couple months ago, because I was talking to you about what I was getting confused on what the church specifically is. And I heard you talk about the word ecclesia, and I don't know if it's pronounced ecclesia or ecclesia. Not quite sure. But I understand that it's translated as to call out, the called out ones, or calling out of. And I understand the accurate translation in an English term would be either like assembly or congregation. And it's commonly translated as church. Now, when I find your research on church, I find it has a different origin than assembly or congregation come from directly. Ecclesia. So my question is that this church is commonly known as building. The government understands it as building. People even talk about church as a building, whether they want to admit it or not. How can, and according to the third article of translating the King James Version, it says it must, you must keep those words the same that is translated, like church. Can you expand on that more, on the origin of church and ecclesia, and why you didn't touch upon that? Because I felt that was kind of important as far as what is the church.
What do you mean? I'm sorry. What was it that I didn't touch on?
The origin of the word church.
You mean the English word? You mean the English word church?
Yes, because I find that the English word church comes from cirque, which comes from cirque, which comes from church. has a completely different origin than the word like congregation or assembly, which comes from basically directly from Ecclesia. And so it seems like there's a direct perversion, if you will, because the William Tyndale Bible, I find, for example, doesn't have the word church in it anywhere. So anyway, that's what I find. Does that make it clear before you can kind of answer my question?
Well, I guess it does. I mean, I understand that the word church is not derived in any direct way from the Greek word ekklesia, but that's because church is an English word, and most English words are not derived from Greek words, but they do correspond to certain Greek words. In others, there's a difference between translation and transliteration. A word like, if we say, I'm trying to think of a Greek word right now that just transliterates right over into English.
We're focusing on the word because church is like a building where we take the word ecclesia, assembly, congregation. They're intended to not include a building. But then all of a sudden, somehow, church gets in there, which means building.
Okay. Well, I'll talk about that.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye now. Well, when you say church means building, you may mean that in the etymology of the English word, going back to the Germanic or whatever it was, to Kirk or whatever, that originally referred to a building. I don't know if that's entirely true or not, because I don't follow the etymology of English words that much. Again, church is not a transliteration of the Greek. It's a translation of the Greek. And I was told that King James forbade the translators to translate the word ecclesia properly, and he wanted it to simply be translated as church, because that in English was the word that was used for what he was thinking of, which was no doubt the Anglican Church. But whatever words were chosen for the King James Bible to translate ecclesia, the truth is that we derive our understanding of what church is not from the etymology of the word, but from the way it's found in our Bible, because the King James Version went a long way toward forming the English language as we now have it. Whatever church may have meant in the more ancient English or in German or whatever, where it came from into the English language, it has come to be used the way the King James Version used it, because that's the word that was chosen to translate ecclesia. So whether the word originally meant something like a building or not, it doesn't really have that meaning in the Bible. So, it would be perhaps better if the translators of the King James had not used the word church, which perhaps does come from roots that refer to a building in English, and had used had translated as the called out or the assembly or the congregation or something like that, because the church, in fact, in the Bible is people. The church is not a building. They didn't even have church buildings in New Testament times. Church buildings were erected later on in church history. So the word ecclesia, which is translated as church in the New Testament, is not a reference to a building in any of its references. Now, the word church is used three different ways. Ecclesia is used three different ways in the Bible. It does speak sometimes of the entire body of Christ. The entire body of Christ would be, of course, all Christians on the planet, everywhere. And therefore, the church is a global phenomenon. It's made up of the members of Christ's body in this world. And so that's the way I think the word church is used, for example, in a book like Ephesians. Ephesians is talking about the global, universal church. But there are cases where the word church refers to a geographically local phenomenon, like the church in Corinth or the church in Philippi or the church in Thessalonica. In that case, the word church is simply being used to refer to the Christians in that town. In other words, it's like a local sampling of the global reality. The body of Christ is global, but there's a certain sampling of it in Thessalonica. All the Christians there are the church in Thessalonica, or those in Philippi or elsewhere. So we have the word church used globally. We have it used locally. And in each case, it refers to all the Christians. It's just in the local usage, it just means all the Christians in that particular locality. Then it's also used to speak of specific congregations. For example, the house churches in Rome. Paul wrote his letter to the entire church in Rome, that is to all the saints in Rome. But he addressed specifically groups that he called, referred to as churches, like the church in Priscilla and Aquila's home. He, in writing to Philemon, Paul writes, and he's writing to Colossae there, he writes about the church in Philemon's house. And we know that in some of the larger cities where there were lots of Christians, and just like in our modern American cities, there's too many Christians to put them all in one building. So they meet in lesser, smaller places and as separate congregations. Now, there's still one church in that town, but that church is meeting in a variety of, well, I guess we would say today, campuses. Lots of times the modern mega churches have multiple campuses. Now, what that would simply mean is all those campuses are considered to be part of the same church, but they're in different places. Unfortunately, mega churches that have these campuses are not the only Christians in their town, and therefore they aren't really the whole church. And therefore, they don't make a perfectly good analogy to what I'm talking about, but rather the whole body of Christ in the town where I live or where you live would not all meet in one place. They would meet in different congregations, in different homes usually. And therefore, you'd have the church in this house and the church in that house. So the word church can refer to the global church. It can refer to the local sampling of the church, or it can refer to a specific congregation, though that congregation might not make up the whole church in the town. It is nonetheless a sampling of a smaller sort of the church, probably of a neighborhood or something like that, but meeting in a home or in a separate building. Now, the whole idea of a building being a church, that is simply a cultural development. After they started to build churches, which they didn't have in the first century, they eventually did build churches in the second, third, and fourth centuries and beyond. And once they had a meeting house, or what George Fox referred to as steeple houses, though, of course, they didn't have steeples originally, the meeting places of the church, the big meeting places, the cathedrals and things like that, came to be referred to as churches. But that was simply a cultural development of the word, where the word in the Bible refers to people. And it came probably in the thinking of medieval Europe to refer to a building where people meet. And so many people still think of church as a building. And somehow the English word that came to be adopted to translate ecclesia, church, is a word that does have connotations of a building. But that, again, reflects the cultural baggage that the concept picked up. It doesn't reflect a biblical understanding of church. All right. Let's talk next to who's been here longest. Christopher from Miami, Florida. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Mr. Gregg. I just have one question about Eastern Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
I'm a Protestant, but my question is, what are your biggest doctrinal objections to Eastern Orthodoxy? Because from what I know, and this is meant no offense to anyone, but they practice a different version of Mariology than the Catholics do, and they don't believe in papal infallibility. So I was just wondering, what are your biggest objections? Thank you.
Oh, all right. Well, the Eastern Orthodox Church, when looked at by a Protestant like yourself or myself, would look very similar to a Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church and the Roman Church were one communion up until, the 11th century. And then they divided over some differences that they had, and that division ended up with the Western Church following the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and the Eastern Church has the Patriarch of Constantinople as sort of their version of the Pope, although it's the authority of the Patriarch is not the same in the Eastern Church as the Pope's authority in the Western Church, from what I understand. Now, I have no inside knowledge of the Eastern Church, But I have known people who Protestants who have converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and I've had Orthodox people call me and try to explain their positions. And so much of what I would know of them would be hearsay rather than inside knowledge that I would have. I know that there was a conflict over what was called icons, and it was one of the main differences between the West and the East when the church was dividing over these things, because icons are actually pieces of wood that have paintings on them of saints. These saints are, they're not really what we'd refer to as portraits of saints, because they're very Byzantine in their style, very stylized paintings. To my mind, not very attractive paintings of these saints, but of course, I'm not the one who has to find them attractive, I suppose. I don't value them. I don't value pictures of saints, but those are called icons, pictures of saints on wood. And the Eastern Church has and reveres, in some sense, these icons. The Western Church did not follow the icons, but have statues instead. And to me, I consider both to be graven images insofar as they are revered. I don't think we're supposed to revere any image, whether it's a statue or a painting. I'm not against works of art. I'm not against, the works of Michelangelo, as he may depict various sacred subjects, as long as we don't think that those works of art somehow are to be venerated or kissed or worshipped or prayed to or anything like that. But I think once you begin to elevate a work of art to some kind of level like that, I think you're beginning to tread dangerously close to a violation of the command not to make graven images and not to bow down to them. So I would disagree with both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics on the use of statues or icons. The Eastern Church does have Mariology, as does the Roman Church. They may differ somewhat from the Roman Church in the details, but again, they, in my opinion, any kind of Mariology is goes beyond Scripture and gives to Mary a place that is not particularly assigned to her in Scripture. The Bible does not indicate that after she bore Jesus into the world, that she had a particularly special status in the world after that. Well, sure, she had the memory of and the privilege of bringing Jesus into the world, but privilege is one thing. Being someone to be revered and to have special doctrines about her, that she stands out from other Christians in somehow the life of the church, is another thing. And they would have a lot of things I would disagree with along those lines. Now, I want to say that disagreeing with someone doesn't mean I don't think they're saved. I disagree with Roman Catholics. I disagree with Eastern Orthodox on some things. I disagree with Baptists on some things. I was raised a Baptist. I disagree with Pentecostals and Charismatics on many things. I'm a Charismatic. So, in other words, you don't have to agree with someone in order to recognize them as brethren. But there are brethren who are involved in things that you disagree with so strongly that you would find it difficult or impossible to worship alongside them in those forms. Now, if an Eastern Orthodox or a Roman Catholic person wanted to come to a neutral place where all Christians are gathering to sing and pray and hear the Word of God read, I would have no problem whatsoever fellowshipping with them in that. I would have difficulty going to their churches with these forms. I would find those forms very distracting from the actual God that I'm there to worship and from Jesus. But I will say that's me. There are many people who would say they have the opposite experience, both in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They go to church and there's all this liturgy and there's all this solemnity and there's all these rituals and there's all these bits of artwork around, sacred artwork, and there's all this stuff going on, and some people say that kind of elevates their thoughts to God. Different strokes, I guess. To me, I would find all those things a distraction from God. Jesus said he wished for us to worship him. God wished for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. When it comes to rituals and images and things like that, I don't see that as spiritual. I see that as soulish. I see that as something that's appealing to the emotions and not something that appeals to the actual spirit. That's my differences with them. So again, I don't say they're not Christians, and I'm not. I wouldn't even say I wouldn't fellowship with them. Of course, I'd fellowship with them over the Lord, but I would find attending their services very difficult. Just as I said, it's hard. I mean, I have to say, I find it very difficult going to many modern non-denominational churches. I find their worship music offensive in some cases. I find the sermons vapid in many cases. And so I'm not picking on Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholics. I'm a non-denominational Protestant Christian, and I have to say that 3 out of 4, if not more, of the non-denominational Protestant churches I go to have things in their worship that I also find to be difficult. And that's why I don't attend them very more often than I do. So, you know, if you ask what I have problems with them about, it would be some of those things. They would have some of the same traditions that the Roman Catholics have, because a lot of those traditions were adopted before the split between the Eastern and the Western Church. And Eastern Orthodox people themselves, I believe, refer to themselves as the Church of the, I think, seven, what do they call it? Councils, the seven ecumenical councils. There are a lot more ecumenical councils than seven, but they were involved in the first seven and therefore accept them. The Roman Catholic Church in the West had many more councils afterwards where they determined a lot of things that the Eastern Church wouldn't go along with them on. All right, let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I ask that God guide me when I thank him that he provided you with a spirit that blessed you with empathy and understanding, obviously. And so you are able to answer questions like this. Isn't there a juxtapose between pre-Christ, listening to your parents and honoring them, like was in the Ten Commandments, and post-Christ, where you give your mind, body, and soul to Jesus Christ? And in the modern age, even more so. Juxtaposed meaning, you know, in complete parallel, but exact opposites, wherein, pre-Christ, we must have listened to our parents to know God because they were elders and they had been exposed to God and his influence for longer. And then post-Christ, to know that from the womb, we were to trust with everything we had that we are saved, whether or not the parents knew to teach that.
So I guess it sounds like what you're saying is that our childhood in our parents' homes and the duty of children to their parents in the home is parallel to, and we might say analogous to, our relationship to God as our parent after we become believers. It sounds like you were saying that, and if you were, I agree with you. If you're saying something else, I'm not sure if I would agree, but I do agree with you that coming into God's family puts us into a relationship with God as our Father. And there's a reason why he's called our Father. That's not his name. His name isn't Father. And we don't really find God primarily referred to as a Father in the Old Testament times. That's just not the way God revealed himself to Israel most of the time. Not that his fatherhood was absolutely unknown. After all, David said, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And Isaiah said, Lord, you know, we are your children, you're our father, meaning he was the father of Israel, the nation. The idea of God being a father is not absent from the Old Testament, but it's not prominent either. Him being king is a much more prominent theme, or Lord, Master. I mean, these are some of the images that the Old Testament emphasizes of God's relationship to his people. Jesus, on the other hand, when he came, emphasized that Jesus is our Father, and that we should think of him as a Father, and that we are his children, and that, you know, that the way a father cares for his family is an analog to the way God thinks about us and wishes to care for us. Jesus emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount. He emphasized it in all his teaching, even simply in his in his casual speech and referring to God as my Father, or as the Father, or as your Father. Jesus continually made this kind of reference to God, which was quite unusual in terms of comparison with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament did not emphasize this father-child analogy between us and God. But Jesus did, and therefore I think you're right that the way we understood our duty to our parents, if we didn't have a dysfunctional family. Unfortunately, dysfunctional families are about more common than normal families now, and the way that many children relate to their father would be a terrible analogy to our relationship with God. And that might be why so many people have bad relationships with God, because they have never understood how to relate to a father, and God is our Father. But in a family that was normative and not dysfunctional, children have learned to respect their father, to obey their father. And that, of course, is what God expects from his people. In fact, he says in Malachi, let me turn there real quickly, because this is, I think, suited to be an answer to your question. In Malachi chapter 1, he says in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what he's saying there is you expect children to honor their fathers, and you expect servants to honor their masters, and those are the things that you know me to be. Why aren't you honoring and revering me? So he has an underlying subtext that just as children have a certain kind of relationship to their parents properly, so we have a similar kind of relationship to God. And that's what certainly Jesus emphasized in his many references to God as our Father. We're going to talk next to Sean from Granite Bay, California. We do have a line open for you if you're interested in joining us on the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them. Or you can call to disagree. Feel free to do that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, 844-484-5737. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question today regarding Deuteronomy 18:15, and I was curious on who you think the prophet is, as referred to in verse 15.
Well, you know, one would initially assume that it's referring to Joshua, because Moses is leaving. He's going to die, and he's been leading the children of Israel for over 40 years, or approximately 40 years, and he's going to leave them, and they're wondering, you know, how will they hear from God? And he says, well, one thing you must not do, you must not try to find the will of God by going to sorcerers and those who interpret omens and witches and soothsayers. He says that in verse 10. But he says, instead of going those places for guidance, trust that God will provide, you know, a successor, as it were. And he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And, of course, we know that when Moses was gone, the next leader, and no doubt he was a prophet, that succeeded Moses was Joshua. So you would think, perhaps, that he's referring to Joshua. But when you come to the end of Deuteronomy and you read of the death of Moses there, it says in the very end of the book, in Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, but since then, that is, since the death of Moses, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So obviously Deuteronomy does not recognize Joshua as the one that was spoken of. God said he would raise up a prophet like Moses, and Israel should hear him. Although Joshua did succeed Moses, and Israel did hear him, the writer of Deuteronomy's closing words concludes that, you know, he hasn't come yet. And of course, that would have been written after Joshua had already assumed the leadership of Israel, which he did as soon as Moses died. And so there's some time has passed after the death of Moses that somebody writes those final words saying, you know, since Moses died, there hasn't yet risen up this prophet like him. So the Jews tended to look forward to the rising up of the prophet, and they weren't sure who it would be. Some of them thought it would be Jeremiah. Some thought it would be Elijah. And some thought it'd be that Elijah and Jeremiah would come, but there'd be another prophet as well, whom they didn't know. The New Testament suggests that Jesus is that prophet. This passage in Deuteronomy 18 is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 3, and it's quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, both of them as they're preaching Christ. And they don't say it in so many words. They don't say, now, Jesus is that prophet. But when they're talking about Jesus, they speak of the fulfillment of this prediction that Moses gave, that there'd be another prophet like him that would rise up after him, which strongly implies that they were identifying that prophet with Jesus himself. And I am inclined to believe that that's what's referred to as well.
Oh, okay. Now, do you think that there's a possibility that it could be Paul they're referring to?
Well, I don't think so, for the simple reason that Paul never gave a clue about that, and Paul never identified himself as a prophet. Paul always emphasized his authority to speak on behalf of God, but not in terms of I'm a prophet of God, but rather I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul did not identify an apostle with the same thing as a prophet, because remember, Paul said that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4:11. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said that God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and so on. It goes on. And so we see that Paul indicates that apostles are one thing and prophets something else. In fact, apostles were appointed above prophets. First apostles, secondarily prophets, he says. And so he and the other apostles actually were making a claim for themselves that was somewhat superior to claiming to be prophets. And it would seem if Paul believed that he was the prophet spoken of by Moses, he probably would have said so. Instead, he saw himself as something different than a prophet, but an apostle.
Very good. Well, I appreciate that answer very much. It helps a lot.
Okay, Sean, thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, and the number here is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 844-484-5737. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah,
I don't know if I picked this up from one of your callers, it's been months now, or on your website, but you made this wonderful point, and BSF, by the way, is starting the Gospel of John. So you made the point that in the beginning was the Word was made flesh, and the only other place in the whole Bible, or I guess we'd say New Testament, that Christ is described as the Word is in Revelation chapter 19, I think it's verse 13 or so.
Well,
does that resonate?
That's almost what I said. I would say that nobody other than John in the New Testament refers to Jesus as the Word, and that would include Revelation 19. That would include John 1. It would also include 1 John 1, 1 and 2, where he
okay.
refers to Jesus as the Word of life. So there's like three places in the Bible. The Old Testament does not refer to Jesus explicitly as the
right.
Word.
Right.
But in the New Testament, there's only three places that do in three different books, but all three of them are written by John. So this seems to be
yeah.
John's contribution to our theology is Jesus as
right.
the Word of God.
Here's the follow-up question to that. The NIV in chapter 19 of Revelation, it says, describes him as the Word of God, and you made the point that that's where the original vision of Christ as the Word occurs. Therefore, some would argue, and I think you were sort of thinking this is an interesting point, that, well, maybe Revelation then precedes the Gospel.
I believe so, yes. And
explain that. Explain, you know, why that, you know, that use of the word in Christ.
Well, again, since no other writer in the New Testament identifies Jesus as the Word of God, it appears to be something that came to John, you know, in some way from God's, God revealed it to him that Jesus is the Word of God, because it's not some kind of piece of ordinary theology floating around in the church. No one else mentioned it. It's like, it's not like calling him the Good Shepherd or something, which, I mean, let's just say calling him the Messiah. You know, lots of Christians called him the Messiah, and if John simply called Jesus the Messiah, we couldn't know that that was something specifically revealed to him, because he could have gotten it anywhere from anyone. But since he's the only person who ever identified Jesus as the Word, it would appear that this is his own personal insight, his own, you know, private revelation that he received. Now, the question then would be, did he receive that revelation before he wrote the book of Revelation, or at the time of the book of Revelation? What I think is interesting, if John had written the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John prior to Revelation, then John had already identified in those books Jesus as the Word of God. And then, lo and behold, he sees the visions of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and there it is again. It's confirmed that he's the Word of God as he's riding on the white horse. His name is called the Word of God. I mean, that's entirely possible, but it leaves unanswered the question how or when John came to understand Jesus as the Word of God. And to my mind, the most natural answer is it was revealed to him on Patmos, you know, when he saw this vision and he saw that Jesus' name was called the Word of God. That would have been, to my mind, the most natural moment to identify as the time when John had that revealed to him. But having had it revealed to him, he would incorporate that in his later writings, including the Gospel and Epistles of John. Yeah.
And that revelation of Patmos, then, you still would say that that could have been before 70 A.D.?
Yes. I mean, it could have been any time before 70 A.D., if it is not written in the reign of Domitian, of course. Now, a more popular view today is that it was written during the reign of Domitian, based on the way most people understand a particular statement of Irenaeus. They believe that Jesus revealed himself to John on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Well, that would not be before 70 A.D. That would be later, in like the ninth decade of the first century. But if it's not written in the reign of Domitian, I think the evidence inside the scriptures itself would be that it was not, but that it was written during the reign of Nero. Well, then Nero died in 68 A.D., so if Revelation was written during the reign of Nero, then it was written before 70 A.D.
Excellent. Thanks a lot, Steve. That helps a lot.
Okay, Bruce. But of course, it's entirely possible that the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John were written much, much later. My contention is only that Revelation came first. What the gap was between Revelation and the other books, I don't know. Maybe he wrote the other books immediately afterwards or considerably afterwards. Upon having the revelation in Revelation 19 that Jesus' name is called the Word of God, John might have done a great deal of contemplating and meditating on that until he came up with the theology of it and understood it the way he did when he wrote the Gospel and the Epistle of John. And it may well be that those were written decades later, but we don't know. Nobody knows the dates of the writing of those books. All right, let's talk to Cindy from San Francisco, California. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my question. I have this thing about fasting. I know it says in the Bible that Jesus fasted, the disciples fast, but I'm wondering if today, as a Christian, are you obligated to fast? And not only that, in the church, it seems like we put our own spin on fasting. You know, I've often heard as growing up in the church is that, you know, you're supposed to fast a certain way. You're supposed to fast from food. And if you don't fast from food, that means your flesh, you know, you can't handle your flesh. It's not under subjection. And also, too, if you're fasting and you come off a fast, you're not supposed to go and eat a big meal. It's kind of like, well, is fasting really this hard? So I just wanted to get your perspective of, you know, the fasting in the Bible and the proper way to fast.
Okay.
Or if it's needed.
Yeah, I'm not sure what kind of church you grew up in that had those particular beliefs about fasting, but I was raised in the church and we didn't fast at all. I mean, we had no teaching about it in the church I was raised in. And so reading about it in the Bible was like reading about something that it just went over my head. No Christians I knew were doing it. Later on, in my teens, I was around Christians who took fasting seriously, and we did fast sometimes. And I myself, as a personal decision, adopted a certain schedule of fasting in my life for some time. I don't have that schedule anymore. Now, in the more liturgical churches that follow a calendar, which I don't, and I don't believe the early church did, there are certain fast days and so forth, and they're scheduled and they're, you know, considered to be essentially mandatory, I suppose. But in the New Testament, there's no suggestion of any mandatory fasts for the Christian. There is no command in the New Testament anywhere to fast. But there are some statements of Jesus that make it clear that he figured his disciples would fast, and he was right, because in the book of Acts we do find them fasting. But there's two statements of Jesus that indicate that he counted fasting to be a normal practice that his disciples would do, though neither of them rise to the level of a command to fast. They're more like a presumption of fasting. And one of those is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and so forth to let people know they're fasting so people sympathize with them." But he says, when you fast, you comb your hair and wash your face and look normal and don't let anyone, don't appear to men to be fasting. And what's interesting there is that is the third illustration of three where he's telling his disciples they should not be ostentatious in their religiosity. And his first example is when you give alms to the poor, do it more or less subtly and without ostentation. And when you pray, you know, go into your closet and don't pray to be seen by men. And then when you fast, what's interesting is he assumed his disciples would be doing these three things. They would be giving to the poor, they would be praying, and they would be fasting. He said, now when you do, don't do it the way the Pharisees do it this other way. So there's a sense in which, you know, it although it's not exactly a command, it is an assumption that Jesus makes that his disciples will sometimes fast. He never said how often to do it because he never instructed them to do it. And therefore, any instructions he would have given would have probably included something about the frequency of it and, you know, how long to fast and things like that. But he didn't. The only other reference to fasting he made for his disciples was over in Matthew 12. Matthew 9, where he's criticized by the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist because his disciples do not fast as they did. That is, the disciples of John did and the Pharisees did twice a week, actually. And Jesus' disciples did not fast when they were with Jesus. And when he was criticized for that, he said, why should the people at a wedding feast fast? But he said, when the wedding is over and the bridegroom's gone, then they'll fast. Again, he didn't command his disciples to do it, but he predicted that they would. Again, it's more like a presumption rather than a command. But since Jesus assumed his disciples would fast, then, of course, probably there are times when we should fast. And fasting is usually coupled with prayer. On occasions, I would say when you're led by the Spirit to do it. I don't do it on a calendar anymore. I don't have a schedule for it. But I would do it whenever I feel led by the Spirit, and that's what I'd recommend others to do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can retrieve from there any number of resources. They're all free, but you can donate there too if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.